year, Jessica and I watched a movie that maybe some of you have seen called Finest Hours. It's a movie that details a Coast Guard rescue in 1952 off the coast of Cape Cod. Okay? And during there was a northeastern storm that hit off the coast of Massachusetts, and a oil tanker was split in two and it broke. And the story of the movie goes on to tell how these brave, small band think about improbable events in nature. In Morocco, goats are prone to climbing trees in order to eat fruit. In a Pakistani village, millions of spiders climbed up into trees when there was a massive flood, I think 2010, and they made cocoon trees as they just spun cocoons all up in this tree. In East Java, Indonesia, a bright blue fire streams come down a mountain, and the glow comes from sulfuric gases that emerge from the cracks of a volcano. It's quite a beautiful scene, as you can kind of see that. Have you seen that, Stephen? You have seen that. Okay, good. You can talk to Stephen about that. Yeah. And in Christmas Island, Australia, I don't know if anybody's ever been to Christmas Island, Australia. In each November, about 120 million crabs walk across the roads to go plant their eggs in the Indian Ocean. Okay? There's a lot of interesting things that happen in our world. And even in sports, there are improbable events, like the Super Bowl last year that Mark and Marcus were very excited about. How the Patriots came back down from 25 points. How the Cleveland Cavaliers defeated the Golden State Warriors after being down 3-1. There are improbable events in sports, in nature, in life. They're like, wow, how did that happen? And today, as we begin the series of Luke, we're going to see the improbable and seemingly impossible nature of God's plan of salvation. Luke's gospel opens with two seemingly improbable events, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. And today we're just going to look at the announcements, not the actual birth. We're going to spend time looking at Luke 1, 1 through 38 as we begin this series. And as Lowell mentioned in the back of the sanctuary, there are sheets. If you would like to, if you have trouble having a quiet time, if you don't really know what to read, it's a quiet time. You'd like to read through Luke. There are questions for each day, just a small section of scripture that you could read, and you could go along with us as you learn more about Luke and his gospel. And so today we're going to consider these verses. And because I had difficulty breaking off what, I'm going to read all 38 verses to us today. I'm going to ask you to try to pay attention. I think it's important for us to see all that's happening. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And this might be difficult to stand for 38 verses, but I'm going to ask you to stand with me, because this is God's Word, as I read through Luke 1, 1 through 38. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest of Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service has ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern at what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's a lot here. We pray for wisdom and understanding and insight into your word so that we can respond in faith and obedience to your word. Amen. You may be seated. So here we see the announcement to Zechariah and to Mary. But before we jump into these announcements, I want to give us an introduction to the book of Luke from the first four verses in Luke. Luke begins by just a brief introduction before he speaks about Zechariah or Mary. And throughout history, even though Luke's name is not mentioned here, Luke is attributed to be the author of Luke and Acts. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1 of what was taken together, Luke and Acts. And in Acts, we see Luke is using, he uses "we" on occasions where he would have been on a journey with Paul. And so he is attributed in the earliest manuscripts as being the author. And what we know about Luke was that he was a doctor. He was a physician. He was like Brother Lowell here, right? Colossians 4:14 speaks about Luke being a physician. And he was also a companion and fellow worker with Paul. We see that from Philemon 24. Okay? From outside of Scripture, in other documents, he's attributed to being from Antioch, some people write. We don't know if that's true, that he was from Syria, that he remained single his entire life, that he was a doctor, that he was a historian, and that some say he died in his mid-70s, some say that he died at the age of 84. We're not really sure. But those are some of the things in outside historical documents that are written about Luke. And what we see here in verses 1 through 4, that Luke gives us a couple of insights about who he wrote this book to, how he wrote it, and why he wrote it. First, who he wrote it to was this man called Theophilus. The Greek word Theophilus means beloved of God. So this could have been a Christian. It could have been a follower of Christ. We don't know a lot about this man, but what it seems to be is that he was a person of high status in the Roman Empire. That he was some type of status somewhere, we don't know where, but that seems to be the idea. And so secondly, Luke informs us about how he sought to write the Gospel of Luke. And what he says is that he is carefully investigating all things regarding the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. Luke is a first-class historian. And that's what we see here. And he went to eyewitnesses. He was not an eyewitness. And he went to talk to them, to receive insight into them. And he wanted to give, in verse 3, he says, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. And what he sought to do, he wanted to know all things from before Jesus to the birth announcements, to all that, all the way through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all the way throughout the church being founded in the first century. He did a detailed study. And historians have actually evaluated Luke about every detail that he's used, and they found that historically, every city, every reference that he makes has been accurate, that fits. And Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist, says this, Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. Many historians have evaluated Luke that have been doubtful of how accurate he was. And they said that Luke is a very accurate and precise historian. Thirdly, his purpose for writing. This is important, what I want us to consider. Luke says that he wrote this book that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants us to have confidence in the gospel. He wants us to have certainty in who Jesus is and have certainty in the gospel. And as we go through the gospel of Luke, that's my prayer for us. I don't know where you guys are, where I am, but sometimes we can have doubts. Sometimes we can waver in our faith. And I hope that we can grow as we go through the Gospel of Luke in a certainty, in a confidence, in assurance in who Jesus Christ is. And that we would know Him as the Savior of the world who has come to seek and save the lost. So that's what we see here is Luke's introduction. That we would have confidence and assurance in the Gospel. But now we come to the birth announcements of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And what we see is that there's a lot of similarities, right? The similarities, in both accounts, Zechariah and Mary are visited by an angel, Gabriel, right? We see both in verse 11 and 27. Both respond in great fear to the angel. I mean, think about that. If an angel came in your bedroom in the middle of the night, you'd probably be terrified and afraid, right? You can understand why Zechariah and Mary would be terrified. And in both accounts, there are births that do not make sense. Old, barren women do not have kids, right? We don't know exactly how old Elizabeth was, but it says that she is old, advanced in years, barren, right? You're not supposed to have kids when that takes place. And Mary is a virgin. Virgins do not have babies, right? These are just things that do not take place regularly. And so there's a great surprise. How are you going to do this? Both are asking that question. But where we see a dissimilarity is that Zechariah responded with doubt. He did not believe the message of the angel. That's what we see in verses 18 and 19. That Gabriel rebukes Zechariah for not believing the message. But in Mary, we see a confidence, a faith, that she trusts God. And verse 38 is a remarkable verse. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." What we see in Mary is that Mary is an example for us in humble, submissive faith in God. She had faith in God. And that's to be the case in our lives. That in light of the promises of God that He's given us, that we would have humble, submissive faith in God. And I want us to consider that today. And I want us to first think about the problem of God's plan of salvation, And secondly, the promise of God's plan of salvation. And the problem is simply, right, that old women and virgins do not have babies. Right? That was the problem for Zechariah, and that was a problem for Mary. Right? We would be quite surprised. You'd be quite surprised if, I don't know how old women in your life are, if your mother or your grandmother told you that they were pregnant, right? You'd probably be quite surprised, right? That probably wouldn't happen. And Zechariah was quite surprised. We'd also be surprised if someone said they were a virgin and said they were going to have a baby, right? But here we see these births that are announced. And during the Christmas season, the virgin birth is made reference to a lot, right? You guys might sing Christmas carols, right? You might like seeing that and hearing that on the radio. And there's references to the Virgin Mary had a child in a lot of songs. In nativity scenes, if we go to a nativity scene, you might hear that and see that. If you go to a Christmas program where things are acting out in dramas, there might be references to Mary being a virgin. But the idea of the virgin birth doesn't make sense to our scientific minds. It's an idea that defies logic. And it's one teaching in Scripture that is probably mocked as much or more than anything else. Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, many other atheists attack and think the virgin birth is just a ludicrous idea. Here's what Sam Harris said. There are ideas within Buddhism that are so incredible as to render the dogma of the virgin birth plausible by comparison. I don't know if you caught what he said. He's saying that crazy ideas, and he's saying Buddhism, but in other religions, make the virgin birth seem, just the virgin birth is crazy to his mind, is what Sam Harris is saying. The virgin birth is a problem for many. Perhaps the idea of the virgin birth is a problem for you in your faith in Christ. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see these improbable births, and what are they meant to teach us about God's plan of salvation? I believe there are two truths of salvation that the virgin birth points us to. First, salvation is the supernatural work of God. Salvation is supernatural. Salvation must originate from God in a manner that only God could accomplish. At the beginning of the Gospels, we see the supernatural birth of Jesus. But just keep turning your Bibles. What do you see? You see supernatural miracle, supernatural miracle, supernatural feeding of the 5,000, healing of sick people, healing of people that are paralyzed. You see supernatural acts throughout. You see the supernatural act of raising Lazarus from the dead. You see the supernatural act of Jesus saying, "Stop," to a storm. And it stops. You see supernatural throughout. You see the supernatural act of the transfiguration. You see the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit rising Jesus from the dead. You see the supernatural act of Jesus being ascended to heaven. Salvation is supernatural. It's not man-made, man-created. And here's what Donald McLeod said about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is posted on the guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. And none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belong to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. What he's saying is the virgin birth is a supernatural act of God. And all throughout the gospel, we see that salvation is supernatural. And I think that's what the virgin birth points us to. It's a supernatural work of salvation. Jesus took on human flesh through the supernatural work of the virgin birth. Jesus bore our sins on the cross and rose powerfully from the grave through the supernatural act of God. And you and I are born again. We're regenerated. We're made alive by the Holy Spirit by the supernatural act of God. Salvation is supernatural. But also I think the virgin birth is pointing us in this supernatural element that we must have a Redeemer. That we cannot save ourselves. Salvation must be accomplished outside of us. We need a perfect Redeemer. And I want us to notice how the angel is speaking to Mary about who the Son will be. You'll conceive in your word and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Right? And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of David. And this is who she will have. This is the Son of God who will rescue us from our sin. The virgin birth points us to the idea that we cannot save ourselves, that we need a Redeemer. Good karma, good works, good deeds are insignificant in saving us. The virgin birth says, you must have a Redeemer. And we need a Redeemer that is fully God and fully man. That's where the virgin birth and mystery comes together. In being a fully man, Jesus is able to obey God's law in our place, to suffer for our sins. In being fully God, His work of obedience, His work of suffering on the cross, was powerful and effective, and it accomplished the work. A good man could not die on the cross for us and make us righteous. And that's what we see. And last night, Philip, Zoe, and I were driving home. We were jamming to Christmas songs on the radio. And there was one Christmas song, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it, called Mary's Boy Child. Anybody ever heard this song? Okay. And so here's a line from the song. Hark, now hear the angels sing. A king was born today. And man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. It's kind of catchy. Right? So we'll live forevermore because of Christmas Day. That song is lacking theological truth. Salvation is not because of Christmas Day. You know, that's not what saves us. And secondly, Jesus was not born on Christmas Day, most likely. And there's all these other things. Rather, the good news of salvation is that God saves sinners by taking on human flesh and dying on the cross for our sin. Salvation is possible because God became man and lived a perfect life among us and died on the cross for us. But moving on, I want us to focus now on the promise of God's plan of salvation. The promise of God's plan of salvation. And the promise is what we see about just how great this Jesus is. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High God. The wonderful promise to Mary is that she would bear the Son of God. I mean, think about that. At this point, she was probably 12 to 14 years old. Some of you some of you kids in here are 12 to 14 years old. And an angel comes before you and says, you're a virgin, but you're going to have the Son of God. That He will have the throne of David. He will reign as king forever and ever. This is a remarkable promise that Mary would have the Messiah, that she would give birth to the Messiah. And although she did not know exactly how this would take place, she trusted God. She walked by faith in God, a humble, submissive faith. But what enabled her to respond in such bold faith? And what I want to focus on is that there's three assurances that the angel gave Mary. Three promises that encouraged her to walk in faith in God. And I want to focus on these. While these are specific promises, assurances to Mary, they're also assurances, promises that we have. And I hope that these promises, these truths, would compel us to humble, submissive trust in God in the midst of fears and difficulties you might have. First, when he greets her, the angel says, there's assurance of God's favor. When the angel appeared to Mary, he said, greetings, O favored one. Literally, the word is favor is also the word for grace, for loving kindness. So you could say, oh, greetings, O graced one. O one greatly graced, greatly shown kindness, greatly shown favor by God. She was a recipient of God's remarkable grace. He had looked upon her and chosen her. Mary did not say, hey, I'm a great person. I'd like to have God's Son in me, right? She wasn't going looking for that. God, in His great mercy and grace, chose her to bless her. And she was a recipient of God's great grace. Martin Luther once said, "No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." And Mary describes herself later in this chapter, Luke 1, as being very a humble state, very lowly, very insignificant. And yet she was amazed at how much grace God had shown her. And friends, what I want us to reflect on is that we are also recipients of God's great grace. God has shown us great grace. You ever sit and reflect on the amount of the just amazing grace God has shown you? We need to consider just how graced, how blessed that we are. Think about this. 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." I mean, just reflect on how much love, how much grace, how much favor God has shown you. God has shown us that we don't deserve, but God has poured remarkable grace upon us. So first there was this promised assurance of being favored, loved, receiving great grace from God. But next there is the assurance of presence, of God's presence. Gabriel assures Mary, "The Lord is with you," verse 28. Mary is encouraged that there's going to be challenges. Mary's going to face a lot of challenges in the next 9 months and the next rest of her life. She's going to be called words that I don't want to pronounce, say in the church service. She's going to be accused of many things. She could be ridiculed by her family, by her friends, by people around her, that she messed around with Joseph and this child had to pop out because of that. There was going to be shame, challenges, difficulties, fears. But the promise the Lord gives her is that "I will be with you through it all." That His presence would be with her, that He would not leave her. And on Friday evening of this past week, I was driving home from fellowship. And on the radio, I heard another song this week, songs I've heard on the radio. And there was a song by a group named The Outfielders. The Outfields, not Outfielders. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of The Outfields. Well, they have a song called Your Love. Okay? And one of the lines in the song goes like this: "I ain't got many friends left to talk to. No one's around when I'm in trouble." And then throughout the song, there's this line that goes on. This is on like the channel that my wife likes to listen to, some like light FM or some type of rock. "I don't want to lose your love tonight." It just keeps going in a voice that I can't say. "I don't want to lose your love tonight. Don't want to lose your love tonight. Don't want..." It just keeps saying it over and over and over. And the song made me think, we often feel alone and in trouble. Right? There's oftentimes we think, "I ain't got many friends left to talk to." And our longing is for someone to be there with us. We don't want to lose the love. We don't want to lose people's love. And the promise that the Lord gives to us is that He's with us. Isaiah 43, 1 through 2 says this: "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the promise that Mary has is a promise that we need to hear. And so the Lord is with us. The Lord will be with us. That He is our great God and His presence is with us. He will not leave us and forsake us. Third, there is the assurance of God's power. When Mary asks, "How are you going to do this? I'm a virgin. These things don't happen." Gabriel assures her of God's power overshadowing her. The Greek word overshadowing was used in the Old Testament to refer to God's presence filling the sanctuary. It was used in the New Testament about God's presence overshadowing the disciples in Jesus' transfiguration. And the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is just going to come over Mary and somehow overshadow her and conceive this child in the womb. And the assurance, the promise that God gives her, 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. God's people need not doubt God's promises because they seem difficult or impossible. Our encouragement is that nothing is impossible for God. We can trust God because nothing is impossible for God. I don't know what challenges you're facing right now, what things are going on in your life, where you're prone to doubt the goodness of God, where you're prone to doubt the power of God. But we're often prone to doubting God's power. And we want us to reflect on God's power. Reflect that He is a powerful God. His power has been seen in changing, regenerating, making us alive. And His power is continually at work in our lives to transform our hearts, to transform us to look more and more like Jesus. And so, friends, Mary received the promise, these wonderful promises of God's favor, God's presence, and God's power. And I hope that we can be encouraged by the grace that God has shown us. That we can be encouraged by God's presence that is with us. That we can be encouraged by God's power that has been displayed to us. And that those would encourage us to walk in humble, submissive faith. I mean, Mary's faith here is remarkable. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. May that be our attitude. That we would be humbled before God's rich grace. And that we, in faith, we'd say, Lord, I don't know what is going to be taking place. But Lord, I'm your servant. And I humbly follow you. I humbly submit to you. Submit to the Lord because He is good. He is powerful. His promises are sure. We can trust Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the story of these announcements of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist. And Lord, often in my heart, as I read these passages, I resonate with Zechariah and the doubt that I have. I am prone to doubt. I am prone to not really trusting and believing your promises. And I'm very convicted at the faith of Mary. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us, that like Mary, we could have a humble, submissive faith in you throughout the difficulties, throughout the fears, throughout the challenges of life, that you would increase our faith, give us grace to trust you more and more. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Can I have everybody to stand up as we sing this last song?
Shadow of the day.
standing as we sing that doxology together.